Today I want to read verses 9 and 10 to you. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. I feel like maybe God's been with us as we've gone through Thessalonians. It's a delightful book. First Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. And they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Wow. Now, last week I talked to you about how the church at Thessalonica had gone from being followers to being leaders. How they had followed Christ, understood the gospel, accepted the gospel, continued in it, and had spread the gospel to others around in Macedonia and Achaia. And they've gone, and so I don't want to re-preach the sermon from last Sunday, but all of us have to eventually move from being followers to being leaders. Can you say amen? There I go again. I'll keep praying for me. I'm trying to do better. Eventually, men have to start being leaders. Women have to be leaders. Anyway, okay. And I think that's what the beginning of verse 9 means. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. In other words, all the people in the Macedonia and Achaia who the church at Thessalonica had been instrumental in helping and even maybe converting to the truth. There was further testimony of how great God had been to the people at Thessalonica when Paul and Silas came to preach to them and establish the church there. And then one of the greatest evidences is what he says at the end of verse 9. And so I just want to divide my sermon into three sections here from these remaining parts of 9 and 10. The first is how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now that hints, you know, they turn from idols to serve. So instead of serving idols, they are now serving the living and true God. So you know what the insinuation is? An idol is a dead God. An idol's not a living God, it's dead. That's right. Loretta's already ahead of me in my outline. What is up with that? I love it. And an idol is not the true God. An idol is a false God. So an idol is a dead God and a false God. Why would you want to serve such a God? A dead God and a false God. Obviously a dead God isn't going to do you any good. You know, there's places in the Bible where it talks about their pagan gods. They carved them out, you know. They'd go in and cut a tree down, and they'd cut part of it up and burn it for firewood. And they'd, you know, carve them out an image and worship it. I can't think of anything more illogical. Can you? It is plain illogical to serve a dead God. False God. But people do. Right? The Thessalonians turn from that. Now the OED does. Loretta's already given the OED definition of an idol, a false God. That's what the OED says, a false God. Also says this, figuratively speaking, anything or person. That is the object of excessive or supreme devotion. That gets a little closer to home, doesn't it? You and I may not worship a little image in a niche somewhere, but we all, let's face it, have the tendency to worship something other than God, to put things on too excessively high a place in our own lives, don't we? And the truth of the matter is, it can be just about anything you can think of that we make an idol out of. Money, a job, I just wrote these things down. Reputation. How many people refuse to serve God because it might besmirch their reputation? I'm serious. Money, job, reputation, the way we were raised. You mean I might have to admit Mom and Daddy were wrong about something? I might have to admit that my ancestors were wrong about something? Yes, we might. And then, to make sure that you don't think I'm just picking on you, I wrote down here, being the Dean of Southern Studies at Ole Miss. The Dean of Southern Studies at Ole Miss. Of course, none of y'all care about that. Sharon's going, what? What? I would have loved to have been the head of the Southern Studies Department at a Southern university. And the Lord said, nope. And I'm okay with that now. It is possible to make a god of one's husband, of one's wife, of one's children, of one's country. All these are possibilities. You know what we need to do? We all need to do what the Thessalonians did and turn from idols, whatever they are. Being a famous novelist, the hottest bluegrass picker, right? To serve the living and true God. And I'm just going to blurt it on out. I am not sure it is possible to serve the true and living God without being fairly dedicated to His church. This is where he abides, where his manifest felt presence is. Can you say amen? There I go again. You'll have patience with me, okay? Have patience. We can make a god out of false doctrine. I've seen it happen. We can make a god out of false practice. I've seen that happen. And we can even make a god out of false Christs. Now, do y'all remember Brother Dickey's sermon? And I don't remember when it was, back in November, is that right? I think back in November, Brother Dickey's sermon on Sunday, which Jesus is in your boat? Y'all remember that great sermon? And what was one of the themes of that sermon? Which Jesus out here in the world is the real Jesus? That's a really good question. Is the real Jesus the one pacing up and down in heaven, doesn't know how this is all going to work out? Is that the real Jesus? Can't figure out, you know, pacing up and down, worried, sick. Does the real Jesus drive an electric car? Would the real Jesus march on Washington waving a rainbow banner? That's mean right there. Y'all follow what I'm saying? Oh, man. You start to think about this, it gets kind of down to the nitty-gritty, doesn't it, y'all? The Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And may I boldly say there is only one of those. Only one. And he is described in the Bible. His characteristics are described in the Bible. I assure you, God is not mamby-pamby. He is powerful. He's the Almighty. He told Abraham in Genesis 17, said, I am the Almighty God. I'm the Almighty God. And this is, you know, I mean, he called Abraham out of Ur among all that paganism and all those minor gods, all those dead gods. Serve me, I'm the only true and living God. I am the Almighty God. The minute we say God can't do this unless man does something, we have just taught a false God. That's pretty blunt. God can do things you and I can't do. He can make arrangements we can't. But he, not only can he make arrangements we can't make, he can make arrangements you and I can't even imagine. God can take a situation that you say is disastrous and bad and eventually, by his providence, bring good out of it. Now, am I saying that did I just say that God brings good out of everything that happens? I did not say that. I did not say that. But I did say God has the capability and the power to make good out of a situation when all we could do is throw up our hands in despair, right? Okay. Which Jesus is the real Jesus? Oh, man. Would the real Jesus wear camo? And against wearing camo now. I used to wear camo myself. I got a pair of camo boots in my closet right now. Incidentally, there's nothing wrong with slaying an animal and eating it. Don't get me started on that. When you kill an animal to eat it, you have not committed murder. That is an outrage. Murder is the shedding of innocent human blood. Did you know if you kill a murderer, you haven't committed murder? I'll just throw that out there for you to think about. Okay. All right. I make a motion we turn from idols to serve the one true and living God. And get serious about his church and kingdom and his word and the fellowship of the saints. Boy, I tell you right now, you think you don't get strength from the fellowship of the saints? Just do without it a while. Okay. Now, so Paul says how you turn. Okay, then the next thing is in verse 10. And here's what else he tells the church: to wait for his son from heaven. Oh, man. To wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. Now I want you to notice what he didn't say. He is telling the first century, this church is in the first century. This book was written about 51, 52, 53 AD. And Paul is telling that first century church to wait for his son from heaven. You want to know what he didn't say, or are you listening? He didn't say, Church of Thessalonica, you are to wait for the signs of the apocalypse. He didn't say that at all. He said, wait for his son from heaven. It looks to me like if Paul was going to tell the church at Thessalonica, and here's all the things got to happen before the Lord can come back, this would be a good place to say it. He says no such thing. He says, you are first century, 51 AD. Wait for his son from heaven. My friends, I am not at all sure there are signs of the times that have got to happen before the Lord can come back. I believe he could come back before lunch. Amen. And I am perfectly okay with that. I'm happy about that. I hope you are too. I've said to you before, if the Lord comes back before lunch, are you listening? You won't miss lunch. You won't be missing anything. All right. Church, wait for his son from heaven. And then he names his son Jesus. Paul was very bold in saying that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. And one way that Paul knew that was because God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Now, the fact that God raised Christ from the dead is historically proven. It cannot be denied. Well, I mean, it can be denied. But it's a historical fact. That tomb was empty. I've said to you before, all the Romans or Jews would have had to do to stop Christianity before it hardly got out of the starting blocks would have been to produce Christ's body and display it before the public. That's all they would have had to do. Just produce, you know, like they used to. Remember when they used to shoot a bad guy out in the West and they'd prop him up? You know, they'd put him in his casket and lean him against the, you know, door at the, you know, mercantile. And you'd walk up there and be a dead guy leaning in his coffin at the mercantile. Remember that? They did it out with the James gang, I think. Had them all laid out there so people didn't know the James gang done be shot and killed. All they would have had to do to stop Christianity is produce the body of Jesus Christ, display it in front of the Jews and the Romans. That would have been the end of that. You know why they didn't do that? Because his body was in glory. That's why. Isn't that great? God raised him from the dead. And the fact that God raised him from the dead proved that Jesus Christ had done everything that God had sent him to do. May I say to you one time more, Jesus did not fail to do what God sent him to do. He accomplished absolutely everything that God sent him to do. He redeemed his people. He saved his people from their sins. He set up the New Testament church. He abolished the ceremonial law. I can go on. These are important things. You and I are not to serve the ceremonial law. We're to serve under New Testament spirit and truth worship. By the way, and it's so much better. So much better. Okay. I'm not trying to be mean. When people claim that there's 14,000 things that got to happen in Palestine and over there before Jesus can come back, they are contradicting the plain teaching of what Paul is stressing right here to the church at the Thessalonians. Now, you would not believe this. You would not believe it. But there are actually people who claim that Paul was wrong right here because he didn't teach the church at Thessalonica all the stuff that's got to happen. We're so much smarter than Paul now. We've learned so much more. So somehow I'm supposed to believe that God, by inspiration, led Paul to write a mistake in the Bible. The scripture cannot be broken. Okay, you say to me, well, the Lord didn't come back in the first century. That's true. That's true. I say to you, they're still better off to look for it like it's here, going to be here, but by lunch. And I am absolutely fervently of the opinion that you and I, in the 20, whatever century this is, 21st century, is that right? I think that's right. Whatever century we're in, we should still be looking for the coming of the Lord like it could be before dark next week. Now what that tells us is this. If that's possible, and that was the attitude the first century church was to have, that is also the attitude we're supposed to have in our century. And what that will do, that'll help us understand that all this stuff down here is far less important than looking to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, and trusting and knowing of a surety that he is going to come back and get us. And the proof of that is God raised him from the dead. And he's going to come back and get us. Y'all, it's predestinated. Okay. I am absolutely crazy about the fact that the Lord is going to come back and get us. I'm crazy about it. Who would want to live here always anyhow? Now, I like living. I don't want you to misunderstand. I enjoy living. I'm going to say that a large part of why I enjoy living is you. You are a large part of why I enjoy living. Becky, my family. God's Word. Cheeseburgers. Sean, I knew I was going to say it before I said it. But now, although I need to quit eating so many cheeseburgers, even food is a blessing from God. If we can. Oh, y'all were so blessed, it's crazy. Life is such a blessing. And I'm going to say that the closer we draw to God, the more we put away idols to serve the one true and living God, the better life will be for each and every one of us. Can you say amen? The more I realize that the stuff of this world is just stuff. It's just stuff. Papa Lester taught me a great lesson many years ago about money. I don't remember exactly what it was I needed to buy, but I was whining. Imagine that, me whining. Of course, I never do that. I never whine about anything. And I was whining about it being so expensive or whatever, and my father-in-law said to me, Gary, it's just money. I don't know how many years ago that was. 20, Babu? I don't know. Many years ago. A long time ago, and I will never forget that. You think about how powerful that is. He said, there's just money. You can get more. I'll never forget that. That helped me put that kind of in perspective. You know what I'm saying? That was wise advice. Now, should we be wasteful of money? Certainly not. But we don't need to be all too worried about it either. You know, did you know contentment will just about cure your financial situation? It'll cure mine too. Dolph Painter told us at the preacher's meeting, the thing that'll settle your financial affairs, and the only thing is contentment. Dolph Painter said that, not Gary Harvey. I'm quoting him. Oh, listen. All of that that I just said is to say, this life is a blessing. Can you say amen? I mean, friendship, fellowship, making bunny booties on whatever day that was. Making bunny booties, that's fun. That's fellowship. I mean, it's incredible how blessed we are. But I am telling you right now, it's nothing to be compared with what heaven's going to be like. To be in the presence of our Lord and Savior without any dark glass between us and Him. When our faith will no longer be, but we'll see it by sight. We won't have to have faith anymore. We'll see the fulfillment of all that Christ has done. And you won't have a sinful thought anymore. You just let that. No sinful thoughts. Wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus. I submit that we all, every generation, from the first down to our generation, and we should teach our children that they also should look for the imminent return of Christ to take us home whenever the Lord gets ready to come back and get us, and it could be before lunch. All right, what if the Lord tarries his coming? What if the Lord tarries his coming another 2,000 years? What if he does? And y'all, he can. He can. What if he does? Every generation between now and then should be living as if Christ could return before dark. And if, think about it, if you knew for sure Christ was coming before dark, you might not be so worried about some stuff that you're worried about, right? John called, my son John called me this morning, visited with me. You know, he's wordy and effusive. I can't imagine where he might have gotten that. And I said, son, I'm going to let you go. I'll talk to you later. He said, well, we can, you know, Dad, you can Facebook us or whatever. Facebook us. That's not what I meant to say. FaceTime us after a while. I said, okay, but I guarantee I'm going to have a nap. You know what? If I knew the Lord was coming back, I probably wouldn't be so worried. I mean, I'm already planning a nap. I mean, as much as I can predestinate it, I have predestinated I'm going to have a nap. I wouldn't be worried about that if I knew the Lord's coming before dark. I shouldn't be so worried about that. Just worried about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Draw an eye to him. Looking for, hey, shit. Another thing I want to say. I don't see where Paul is saying to the church of Thessalonica, okay, wait for his cup, for his son from heaven with fear and dread and shaking in your boots and a nervous wreck about conspiracy theories. No! He's wanting them to look forward, to haste unto the coming of our Lord and Savior, and I think that should be our attitude, okay? Do I make that point clearly enough? Okay. It is our ultimate and final hope, is it not? And it's going to happen. If it happens fine. If the Lord waits another 1,000 years, it's irrelevant. It's going to happen. And it's going to happen in God's own time. And we're always in a rush about things. I am the world's worst about that. I'm the world's worst. You can ask Becky. No, don't ask Becky. I am the world's worst about one. I don't want it. I mean, I don't want all these hiccups and delays. And but y'all are not like that, surely. The imminent return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to finalize. Look, when he comes, you know what he's going to do? He's going to finalize everything. Going to finalize it. Going to put a period to history. The end of history. The end of this world. The end of the universe. I can't imagine anything, but I like to think about it. And we're going to be in the presence of God, the eternal abode of God. And y'all, this is as real. I haven't seen this. You haven't seen it. It's as real as this church building we're sitting in. It is as real as the earth we are upon. It is that real. It's more real than that. It'll last longer than this earth will. Oh. It is our hope. Now, when I say hope, you know what I mean by that. I mean biblically. It is our expected end. Now, I don't expect that because I'm so wonderful and I've done such great stuff. I expect it because Christ is so wonderful and he has done such great stuff. Y'all with me? Okay. And it keeps this life in proper perspective. I've made that point already, I guess. But this, the realizing this life is temporary, that this world is temporary, transient, would help us understand more clearly how we should, what our attitude will be about this world. We should set our affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. Now, does that mean you can't ever think of, no, you gotta think about your life. You gotta plan it, you gotta do it, you gotta work, you gotta save money, you gotta look after your situation. You know, all that, sure you do. That's part of being a Christian, living your life in a godly manner according to the dictates of God's word, the morality, the ethics of God's word. But ultimately, This all is temporary. Ultimately, this is all smoke and mirrors, and we haven't even gotten to the reality of what's waiting for us yet. I love to think about it, don't you? I love to think about it so much, I hate to go to the next point in the sermon. But the next point's wonderful too. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Done deal. Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. You notice what Paul does not say here. He does not say Jesus made arrangements so that you can get delivered from the wrath to come. No, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't make it possible that you might, do this or that and the other and get delivered from the wrath to come. No, he delivered us from the wrath to come, period. By the way, he delivered people from the wrath to come who do not know that they have been delivered from the wrath to come. Now, when I speak of the wrath to come here, I'm speaking of the final wrath of God on the non-elect and the devil and his angels. Y'all, let me pause. There is no doubt that God's children can misbehave to such a degree that the wrath of God comes upon them while they live here, but the wrath of God that comes upon God's children while they live here is not the same thing as this eternal final wrath. It's a timely chastisement and judgment. And yes, God does get angry with us, or can. There's no question. And in fact, as later on in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see some of that timely wrath of God on the children of disobedience. But right here, he's talking about us being delivered from the eternal, unmitigated wrath of God on the non-elect and the devil and his angels, which is spoken of in Matthew chapter 25. I mean, there's no question. He's going to say to those on the left, and I don't remember where this is. I'll give you the reference. Matthew 25, 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand. This is at the great white throne judgment. God's going to separate his sheep on the right from the goats on the left. What he's going to say to the elect, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What? He's going to say to the elect, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That kingdom was prepared from the foundation of the world. That means you didn't do anything to prepare it. What? And why would anybody be upset at that? But anyhow, and then he's going to say to those on the left, they are the goats, two manner of people, sheep, the goats. He came to save his people from their sins. That's the ones he saved. If Jesus had come to save everybody, everybody would be saved. That's all there is to it. He shall say to the ones on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That is the wrath that Christ delivered us all from. Done deal. No contingencies, no strings attached. Not if this, if that. He delivered us from the wrath to come. Now let me tell you how he did that. He delivered us from the wrath to come because he bore that wrath in his own body on the tree of the cross of Calvary. Hear what I say. The wrath of God which was due our sin fell upon Christ. Now listen, it did not fall upon Christ when Christ was still sinless. It fell upon Christ when God made him to be sin for us. And understand this, Christ did no wrong. He didn't become a sinner. He didn't, do something and become a sinner. No, he was made to be sin for us. And when that happened, y'all, he, as it were, was guilty of all of the sin of all of the elect of all ages. That was put upon Christ by God the Father, and then the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God that will fall upon the non-elect and the devil and his angels, fell upon Christ while he hung on the cross. Can you understand and believe what I'm saying? You can't understand it, but you can believe it. If that happened, and there's no doubt that it did happen, the scriptures are explicitly clear. Go home and read 2 Corinthians 5 very carefully, the very end of it. It tells us all about it. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why did God do that? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Y'all listen. The sin of all the family of God imputed to Christ, the wrath of God fell upon Christ because now he's guilty. Not of his own accord. You understand what I'm saying now? He didn't do anything. But now the wrath of God fell upon him. He paid that infinite debt to God that you and I could not pay. Even if you suffered with the non-elect in the lake of fire forever, you would never get the debt paid. Jesus paid the debt in totality. During the darkness, in the darkness, on the cross, in his own body, on the tree, until when the debt was paid, he realized what he did. Christ's suffering satisfied the Father. It satisfied him on behalf of all for whom Christ suffered. And the light came back on. And the fellowship was restored between Christ and his Father. And he could say, it is finished. Your sin was finished. The debt, your debt was paid. It's all finished. Think about that. Okay. If that happened for you, if Jesus paid that debt, if Jesus bore the wrath of God that you owed God, guess what? You don't owe God that anymore. If Christ paid that debt for you, God would be unjust to require that you pay it a second time. Are you with me? God will not do that. God isn't going to get payment twice. Any of y'all want to pay twice for something? Most of the time, I don't even want to pay once for something. Especially, I don't want to pay once for something if it's too expensive. And I'm still trying to learn what Papa Lester told me 20 years ago. It's just money. But you know, who wants to pay twice for anything? Christ's death, I want you to see it. I want you to believe it. Paid us out from under that. It delivered us from the wrath to come. Incidentally, this is why. The fact that Christ's payment delivered us from the wrath to come is why, if you know that and believe it, why you can anticipate he might be coming before noon. Why you can look forward to him coming to get us. Because you know you're his. You say, well, now wait a minute. All right, let me tell you how you know you're his. Can I quote you one? You know I'm going to, don't you? We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's 1 John something or other. We know we have passed from death unto life. That does not mean physical death. That means death and sin to life in Christ. We know that we've been born again. We know that we've been saved. If we love the brethren, I just ask you, do you love the brethren? Do you love them? Sure you do. That is proof that you have passed from death unto life. And if you've passed from death unto life, Christ represented you on the cross, and one day, glory to God, he's coming back to get us because he bore our sin debt and delivered us from the wrath that is to come. Isn't that just fabulous? Oh, I just love to think about it. Okay, now I cannot imagine any greater motivation for us to serve God than what I've just said. I believe what I have just told you is greater motivation than for me to tell you you've got to do something and something and something or go to hell. I believe what I've just told you is the strongest, most powerful, holy motivation to serve God. And knowing this, it would be easier, I would think, for us to turn away from idols, whatever they are. And let us face it, some of those idols we kind of like. I may be the only human on earth that's made an almost idol out of a cheeseburger. Or of wanting me to be the head of the Southern Studies Department at Ole Miss. It's easier to turn away from all that, I'm going to say silliness, knowing that because I love the brethren, even though I'm unworthy and a sinner and hopeless and pitiful and pathetic, and I can't stand my own hide, as Brother Jake mentioned when his effort to fill in for us. You know, the closer you get to Christ, the more you can't stand yourself. That's just the way it is. It's just part of it. The more you are acquainted with the beauty and splendor and perfection of Christ, the more you see your own imperfection and weakness. But that's okay. That's okay, because that ought to make us even more want to let go of the things of this world, lay hold on Christ, lay hold on eternal life, lay hold upon the gospel, lay hold upon the church, lay hold upon each other, let the world go, and follow him. I thank you for your great attention.